All right, let me welcome all of you at all of our campuses for this last message in our series on the modern family. Our God and our church are both committed to building modern families on the only foundation that will actually support a great family, and that's the ancient truth of God's Word. We've also got some helps for you at our bookstore, and I want to encourage you to take a look at two books today. One is Timothy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. Man, if you've never read this book, it's fantastic. I think it'll be a blessing to any of you who are trying to build a strong marriage. It'll bless the generations to come. And then Fit to Be Tied is a book by Bill and Lynn Hybels. For 20 years, everybody who got married at our church had to read this book before they could get married here. And it's a great opportunity for you to figure out, you know, what you need to know before you get married, which is one of the best ways to build a great marriage, is to think a lot about it before you actually get married. So those resources are there for you. Grab them at the source if you want to. That'd be great. The reason we are always talking about what the Bible says about marriage and family and how you can build a great marriage and family is because if you build well, you will leave a legacy that will impact your family in the future. Now, let me ask you a question. How much do you think about the future of your family? Now, if I were to ask you about your family, you'd probably say, well, I have a spouse and I have some kids. Or you might be tempted to say, if you're single, I don't have a family, which would be ridiculous. Listen, in many parts of the world and in the Bible, when you ask people about their family, they would talk about their great-grandparents and then their grandparents and then their parents and then their spouse and their children if they happen to have those. You know, as a pastor, I'm always surprised when we announce we've got a family series coming up that people make these touchy comments about, well, we got this family series and I'm not married or I don't have kids or whatever, as if that means you're not a part of a modern family. Friends, that's a pretty shallow way of thinking. Each of us are creating a family legacy right now. Doesn't matter whether you're single or married. Doesn't matter whether you have kids or whether you're an uncle or aunt to your sister's kids. Someday, you're going to hear people say, well, in our family, we always, because your dad heard it from his dad, and he said it to you, and now you're saying it to your kids or your nephews or your nieces. And friends, they're going to say what you said to their kids, who might be your grandchildren. Consequently, two generations from now, modern families will be blessed by ancient truth that you learned from your parents a generation ago, maybe. Maybe not. Listen, if you choose not to live out these ancient values, nothing good goes forward in your family because of you. And by God's grace, your family may discover God's truth from the Bible because that's how the Bible works, and thank God for it. But they won't have the blessing of getting it through you. Friends, this is huge. It's huge. Because you are a father or mother or brother or sister. You may one day be an uncle or aunt who will have an influence on generations to come. And see, this is what we seldom think about. You are, right now, somebody's previous generation. Think about that. My wife, Sarah, has a single aunt who never married, who was a missionary in Africa for over 25 years. Sarah only saw her aunt, you know, a couple of weeks every 3 or 4 years when she would be home from Africa when Sarah was growing up, until that noble woman left her life's work in Africa that she loved to come back to Montana and care for her aging parents who were having health issues. Now, do you think my Sarah's life was affected by having a noble single woman like that in her family? Of course she was. Listen, you are who you are today because of the family that came before you. And your kids and your nieces and your nephews will become who they will become in part because of your influence. And it's not what you say. It's who you are. And you don't have to be married to do this. Listen, we have hundreds of single people in our church at all of our campuses who serve kids every week. These are their pictures. Listen, you see them in the baptistry with students from their small groups as they have led to a life-changing connection with Jesus. These are intentional single people who pour themselves out for your children and your students because they know something. They can put a spiritual thumbprint on the next generation right now. And again, it's not what you say, and it's certainly not what you buy them. They won't remember any of that. It's who you are that marks your modern family. Now, there's a great illustration of this in the Bible that I never really thought about until I heard Andy Stanley talk about it, so I'm really indebted to him for this insight. But friends, there's a story in Genesis that portrays this generational blessing, even though the main character of the story grew up in a tragically dysfunctional family. Now, the last half of this story you'll be real familiar with. But I think you'll see it in a whole new light when you look at it through the lens of this generational influence of his family. So turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to talk about Joseph's character. How many of you got your Bible with you? Hold it up if you brought it with you. Let me see who's got it, who's armed and dangerous today. Good, good, good. Rest of y'all just go trust me, right? There's a lot of mileage in that, folks. Bring your Bible, check for yourself, all right? Joseph's character, Genesis 37. I'm going to tell you that story, and then we'll go back, and I'm going to show you something I bet you've never seen before. This story begins with one of the most famous men in the Bible. His name is Abraham. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two twin sons named Jacob and Esau. Now, we always say Jacob and Esau because the story goes forward in the Bible through Jacob's lineage, but the truth is Esau was the older brother. So we probably should say Esau and Jacob. Now, as Esau grew up, as the older brother, he had some unique opportunities in that culture. According to their culture, when the father died, the older brother would get a double share of the inheritance because he's the guy who'd be taking care of mama. He'd be the one who would be basically keeping the family together. He'd be hosting all the family dinners and holidays. He'd be paying for all that stuff. He would also become the judge of the family. Man, if there were disputes in the family, the older brother had the authority and the responsibility to settle those disputes, and it was really logical that he would do it because he was the oldest. Now, this authority, this inheritance is called the birthright. Now, the oldest son in that ancient culture would receive this birthright from his parents. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and the most famous of his 12 sons is a young man named Joseph, and he was number 11. And he's the one we all know because his story is so powerful. When Joseph was 17 years old, he discovered that his 10 older brothers hated him. He had a younger brother, Benjamin, but all of his older brothers were bitter toward him. They were resentful of him. They soon grew to hate him. Let me tell you why. Joseph's parents showed partiality toward the younger children in the family. Now, you and I know the dumbest thing you can do as a parent is treat one child like they're your favorite. And Joseph was his parents' favorite, and their partiality created a horribly dysfunctional family. One day, Jacob told Joseph to go check up on his older brothers, which really griped the older brothers. And so Joseph goes out to check on them, and they see him coming, and they think, well, here comes that dreamer, that rat, you know, daddy's pet, who's going to go back and tattle on us all. And their bitterness had metastasized to a violent hatred. And while he was riding up, they decided, let's kill his behind. Let's kill him. And so when Joseph shows up wearing this special expensive coat that daddy gave him and nobody else, they stripped him of that coat. They threw him in a cistern to die. Ironically, as they were sitting around the campfire, a slave caravan came by and somebody said, hey, instead of killing him, why don't we sell him and we'll make some party money and then we'll just tell mom and daddy got killed. And that's what they did. They sold Joseph to human traffickers. They killed a lamb. They dripped the blood over to Joseph's special coat. When they got back home, they said, Mom, Dad, we don't know what happened. He must have been attacked by a lion or something. And I'm sure he fought hard. But Daddy, your favorite son from your favorite wife is dead. Too bad. The parents' heart broke. And Joseph is on his way to Egypt in a slave caravan. Now, the very last verse of chapter 37, we're told that when Joseph got to Egypt, he was sold to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the palace guard for the Pharaoh. Now, when he got settled in Potiphar's house in chapter 39, we learned something very important about Joseph's character. Joseph decided to live his life as if God were with him, even when it seemed like God had abandoned him. So all through his story, at every turn, Joseph does the right thing, even though right things don't seem to happen for him. And it's hard to understand why he would do this. Where does he get this character? From that crazy family he grew up? Obviously not. Where does he get this? We'll get to that. But because he had such character, he began to gain attention from Potiphar. Verse 2 says in chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife also noticed Joseph, and she was really hot for him. And you've heard this story before. She comes on pretty hard. He says, no, I can't sleep with you. I can't have sex with you. That would dishonor my master, your husband, your married woman. Hello. It would also dishonor my God. Time out. What God is that? This is the God that Joseph loves. This is the God that he believes is with him. This is the God that he believes is with him, even though he grew up in a dysfunctional family. Even when his brother sold him into slavery. Now, don't miss this. Joseph doesn't blame his good God for his brother's evil actions that were driven by his stupid parents' partiality. And friends, that's a pretty important principle for building a spiritual legacy. You will never leave a legacy of spiritual strength by resenting God because of the evil in our world that comes from people who reject God. But even though Joseph does the right thing, it doesn't always work out so well for him. Miss Potiphar falsely accuses him of rape, and he goes to prison. So now he's gone from favorite son to slave in prison. And yet, Joseph continues to live as if God were with him, even though it seems like God had abandoned him to everybody else. And then we run into this amazing verse in Genesis 39, verse 20, that kind of summarizes this era of Joseph's life. It says, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now, friends, I'm blasting through this story. But even in prison, Joseph rises to the top because he continues to act as if God were with him, even though it seems like God has abandoned him. And you read this story and you just got to think, who is this kid? Where does this faith come from? We'll see. In chapter 40, Pharaoh throws a couple of guys from his personal staff into the same prison, and they have these bizarre dreams, and by God's grace, Joseph is able to interpret those dreams. One of the guys was Pharaoh's cupbearer, and Joseph says, your dream means that you're going to be restored to your position in Pharaoh's court. Your dream is good news. And Joseph says, listen, man, do me a favor. When your dream comes true, and my God says it will, please tell somebody about me and get me out of here. I shouldn't be in this prison. I've been falsely accused. I'm not even from around here, man. I need to get out. And the guy says, listen, if I get out, I'll take care of you. Well, just as Joseph predicts, the cupbearer is restored to his job with Pharaoh. And the minute he gets out of jail, he forgets about Joseph. And so for 2 more years, every day, Joseph wakes up to the same thing over and over and over. Now listen, God is blessing him. And he's doing as well as you can do in jail. But he is still languishing in jail. And after 2 years, in chapter 41, Pharaoh has a disturbing dream. And it's a big deal because he wants to know what it means and nobody can tell him. And that is what reminds the cupbearer of this kid in prison who can interpret dreams. And so the next scene, you got these guys down in the dungeon going, is there a Hebrew boy down here named Joseph looking for a guy named Joseph? Joe, are you in here, man? And he says, me. And they're like, bam, he is in the shower. He's at the barbershop. He's getting new clothes. They slap a cologne on him. He's getting eyeshadow. They're Egyptians, a little weird. All right, I get it. All right. Next thing you know, man, he is in the throne room standing in front of the most powerful man on the planet. And Pharaoh says, I understand you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says the most politically incorrect thing you could possibly imagine, but something that would be absolutely normal for a follower of Jesus. I can't do it, but my God can. And my God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And everybody is shocked that this ignorant young man would even talk to the Pharaoh who actually thought he was God. I mean, Joseph might as well have said, sir, there's only one great God to whom you are accountable. And if you were a God, you would need me to ask my God to tell you what your stinking dream means. And man, the guards all reach for their swords. And Pharaoh goes, whoa, I need to know what this thing means. So he tells Joseph the dream. Joseph prays about it. Got it. Easy. He doesn't say that, but he doesn't have to. He just rolls this thing out. He says, Pharaoh, over the next 7 years, your crops are going to be so abundant, you're not going to even want to know what to do with all the excess. The following 7 years will be a famine so severe that you're going to eat up all the profits from the last 7 years. Then your economy will crash. When your economy crashes, all the surrounding countries' economies will crash as well. So you need to think, 7 years blessed, 7 years broke. And then Joseph does the unthinkable. He gives Pharaoh some unsolicited advice. He says, now, you know, I'm not from around here, but oh, great Pharaoh, here's what I'd do if I was you. I'd find a really strong leader and I'd put him in charge of this project. And if that leader's smart, here's what he's going to do. He'll start building grain silos and grain cities all over this country. And then he'll get you to levy a 20% tax on all the grain and store it away. And man, when this famine hits 7 years from now, you could sell that grain back to your people at a fair price. And dude, they'll love you forever. And then you can sell it to people from other countries. And you can make a huge profit. And you'll become transcendently rich. But the most important thing you can do right now is to find somebody really sharp who's going to wake up every morning thinking about this project. because Pharaoh, the 7-year clock is ticking. And Pharaoh says, you're the man. You are the man. I'm putting you in charge. And everybody's like, what? We didn't even know this guy 15 minutes ago. He ain't even from around here. And Pharaoh says, can we find anyone like this man? One in whom there is the Spirit of God? And by God's grace, this young believer becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Bam! From prison to palace. Second in command. And dude, he goes to work. And sure enough, that fall, they harvested so much grain, they couldn't eat it all. They couldn't sell it all. They couldn't even store it all. And so Joseph cranks up the construction sector. Man, they're building silos and grain cities everywhere. Lots of grain, lots of work, construction, money. Everybody's hitting it for 7 years. On January the 1st of year 8, the music stops. Nothing's growing. But by God's grace, Joseph's plan works. Man, Joseph starts selling that grain to people and saves them from starvation. Then the word gets out that there are food reserves in Egypt that you can buy. And people start coming from all over the country to buy food there. 2 years into that famine in chapter 42, Joseph's family back in Canaan run out of food. And they have no choice but to come to Egypt and buy grain from the young man that they sold into slavery. And Jacob sends those 10 brothers to Egypt to buy food. And when they walk in that room, Joseph looks at them and recognizes them. He's 39 years old. Been 22 years since they sold him as a slave. And there they are. And he remembers. He remembers their voices from the bottom of that cistern. He remembers the terror of a 17-year-old man with his fate in the hands of those thugs. He remembers how flippant they were as they sold him into slavery. The clink of the silver, the partying, the drunkenness, the total lack of compassion for him on that day. He remembers for the last 22 years, nobody came to look for me. He remembers what it was like sitting in that dungeon all those years. And he didn't have the Old Testament, so he didn't know how the story would end. And there they are, and now he's the man. And their fate is in his hands. But then he remembers something else. In the critical moment, Joseph recalls a memory from his childhood, a spiritual legacy from a distant relative that affects him. Friends, this is a clue to where the generational blessing in his life comes from. So let's rewind all the way back to when Joseph was a middle school student. All right, turn all the way back to chapter 25, Genesis 25. Let's go all the way back. Now remember, we're going to talk about Uncle Esau's legacy in Joseph's life in Genesis 25. Now, remember, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Joseph's daddy, Jacob, all right? Now, his dad and Uncle Esau were very different. And since there's no TV, no books back in the day, he's heard this story 1,000 times. Verse 27 says Esau was a sportsman, loved to hunt, loved to fish, obviously motorcycle rider, all right? Jacob was a people person. He loved cooking and hospitality, throwing parties, very bright. Both men were bright. Both men were gifted, just very different. Sadly, the partiality in their family stemmed from those differences. Jacob learned to show partiality to his kids from his mom and dad. This is a curse that passes down from generation to generation. Look at verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. This is a terrible mistake for parents to make. And sadly, this partiality passes from generation to generation until some godly man puts a stop to it. And that was Joseph. In verse 29, Esau had been out on this marathon hunting trip. He comes home with nothing. So he drags into the house. He's starving. He smells this amazing Brunswick stew, you know, that Jacob's been making. And he says, brother, give me some of that stew. I'm starving to death. Now, this is a really interesting moment for a younger brother. Because, you know, typically, older brothers don't eat anything from younger brothers. And so Jacob's thinking, dude, I'm going to get something out of this. Then I'm going to start the bidding as high as possible. And then I'm willing to work my way down. So he says, hey, I'll feed you if you give me your birthright. Now, talk about shooting high. The birthright means he'll get the lion's share of the inheritance. He'll have a position of authority over this family. This is a huge deal. But Esau is a teenager. God knows his frontal lobe is not fully developed yet, all right? And he is very, very hungry. And you know how it is sometimes. It's me, now. And so he says, deal. And he trades his birthright for a meal. And the Bible says on that day, Esau despised his birthright. Apparently, he made this trade because he didn't like the idea of all that responsibility anyway. But when that stew was gone, so was his birthright. Now, sometime later, we don't know how much longer, in chapter 27, it says Isaac was old and ill. And you read through this story, and man, if you've never read this before, buy a Bible and read it. This is an amazing story. Isaac is old and ill, and Isaac still wants to give the birthright to his favorite, Esau, even though everybody knows Esau sold it. And Rebekah is conniving to get the birthright for her favorite, Jacob, and is willing to lie to her husband to pull it off. And, you know, Jacob is trying to outmaneuver Esau, and he does. The younger brother gets the birthright and the blessing, which are the same thing. And the scene ends with Esau burning with anger against his younger brother. He says, "You have stolen everything that was rightfully mine." Now, that's not exactly how it came down. And he knows that. But that's how he feels, because it's the younger brother, and there's this power thing, and there's partiality, and the family's all screwed up, and it's emotional. And in 27:41, it says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." What's that mean? Dad's about to die. And when he does, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to get back what you stole from me. And that same mother who fostered that angst, who fostered that partiality, had to go to her little favorite and tell Jacob, "Your older brother's going to kill you as soon as daddy dies. So you need to leave and don't ever come back." And her foolish manipulation eventually cost her what she loved the most. It always does. She never saw Jacob again. And so Jacob runs for his life. He leaves that area. He goes to live with a relative who has two daughters. Now, Jacob is gone for over 20 years. And during that time, he marries both of those sisters. I'm telling y'all, you need to read the Bible. There's some stuff in here, man. I'm telling you. There's some stuff in here that just keep you up at night. I'm telling you no lie. He marries both of those sisters, which is another crazy partiality and deception story. And, you know, Rachel is the wife he really loves. Leah, not so much. But, you know, Leah's having baby boy, baby boy, baby boy, baby boy, and Rachel is struggling with infertility. And Rachel wants to have children. And so she wants to have them even if it takes a surrogate mom. And so read the story. Every time Jacob comes through the door, Rachel got another woman waiting for him. Sleep with her. We need to have a baby. And Jacob's like, "Well, baby, if it'll help you, I'll do it. Come here, girlfriend." Yeah. Idiot. Idiot. No spiritual leadership from that man at all. I mean, you'd think a godly man would say, "Woman, are you crazy? Listen, we can adopt, but adultery is not the solution." Amen? Amen. Jacob, mum. No spiritual leadership, no trust in God, nothing from him. Well, friends, this goes on for 20 years. Over 20 years, Jacob has 11 sons by four different women, which is a horrible departure from God's will for any family. And that family paid for that disobedience for centuries into the future. And while this is all going on, Jacob becomes extremely wealthy, which just goes to show that wealth in this world and godliness have nothing to do with each other. Amen? They have nothing to do with each other. He becomes so wealthy that he can't even stay in the region with his uncle anymore because he can't support all the herds. And so after 20 years, the Lord speaks to Jacob and tells him, "You need to go home. You need to go back to the country of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau." And God says, "Jacob, I'll be with you." And Jacob's thinking, "You better be." Because the last time I saw Esau, he hated my guts. And he ain't real good on that forgive and forget thing. Now remember, this story would be very familiar to everybody in that family. All the wives and children have heard this story 100 times. And so the kids are saying, we're going back to daddy's home? Yes. We're going to see Uncle Esau? Yes. Isn't Uncle Esau the one daddy told us all them stories about? Yes. Isn't that dangerous? Probably. In chapter 32, verse 6, Esau hears that they're coming, and so he goes out to meet Jacob with 400 men. Not 400 men, women, and children. Not 400 relatives. "Hey, we're going to have a big family reunion out here. Let's go meet Uncle Esau and the cousins." No. 400 armed men. A small army. And Jacob sees it, and he knows what's happening, and he knows it's too late to do anything about it. So he divides all his family and possessions up into a number of groups. Chapter 33, verse 2 says, he put the maidservants and their children in front, and then Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph in the rear. This is the only one of the 12 brothers who's mentioned, is Joseph. Now, the rear doesn't mean way back in the safe zone miles away. It means he's just at the end of the caravan. So he's got a bird's eye view of everything that happens. And in verse 3, it says, Jacob went first, and when he saw Esau, He bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother, whom he assumes still hates him. Now get the scene here. Esau is this Jeremiah Johnson type, and he's up on the ridge, man, with 400 guys. And here comes this treasure caravan that is an irresistible target. And as Jacob approaches, he stops and he bows down to the ground. And then he approaches a little bit more and he does the same thing, because a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. And his family and his servants are watching him show humility before the brother he has manipulated and worked 20 years ago. And they all know that their lives are in the hands of an angry, powerful man that they have not seen in over 20 years. And they're wondering what's going to happen. And in verse 4, it says, Esau ran out to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the brothers wept. And then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children and says, "Who are these with you?" he asked. And Jacob answers, "These are the children God has graciously given, the man who stole your birthright, the man who's the master of this family, the man who worked you over, the guy, the younger brother who's smarter than you." No. Humility. Humility is what heals. This is the blessing God has given your servant. And then the maidservants and the children approached and they bowed down. And next, Leah and her children came and they bowed down. They've been taught to show respect to Uncle Esau. And last of all, Joseph and Rachel. Joseph and Rachel also come and bow down. Now, friends, this story Joseph has heard and told all his life because he was there. It's a story about that day that in compassion, Uncle Esau spared my father's life. He spared my mother's life. He spared my life. Esau created a spiritual legacy for his family when, instead of hate, Esau gives hugs. He didn't just talk about it. He did something about it. He didn't assume everybody knew. He acted. Instead of cursing, Esau shows compassion. Instead of resenting his family, Esau restores his family. And Joseph has heard this story 100 times. People have told him, "Your father deserved anything Uncle Esau did. But on that day, your daddy was humble. And on that day, Uncle Esau was gracious. And a reconciliation occurred. And Joseph, that's why you're alive today. And that's why you're proud of your daddy and your granddaddy and your great-granddaddy, because they acted on the basis of their faith." Now, fast forward the tape 30 years into the future, okay? Let's go to Genesis chapter 45. 30 years into the future. And let's see the influence of Uncle Esau on Joseph's life. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. His brothers are bowing before him. He has the power of life and death in his hands. What does he do? Joseph chooses to do for his brothers what he saw. What he saw Uncle Esau do for his family. He chooses, in a moment of crisis, in a moment of conflicting emotions, he chooses to be intentional. He follows a spiritual family legacy. He shows grace because grace has been shown to him. He shows mercy to his brothers when he had the power to take vengeance, because that's what Uncle Esau did. Man, read it for yourself in chapter 45. He finally pulls his brothers together in verse 4 and says, "Hey, I know I walk and talk and look like an Egyptian, but I'm your brother Joseph that you sold into slavery all those years ago." And when they heard that Hebrew accent and they recognized that voice, they realized that under all that regalia and all that makeup was their brother. And they were scared to death. And the story goes on to say that Joseph put his arms around them and hugged them to himself. What? Just like Uncle Esau did. And they wept together, just like Daddy and Uncle Esau did. And Joseph told those brothers, "I forgive you for the evil that you did to me. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And Joseph restored the relationship and reconciled the family and took care of the family, just like Uncle Esau did when he was a little boy. Now, what does this mean to you? What your children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews see you do, not the noise you make at church one day a week, but what they see you do, will lay the groundwork for what they will do in moments of crisis for the rest of their lives. Friends, your children will forget almost everything you buy them, almost everything you say to them, but they will never forget who you are and what you do because of who you are, especially when doing the right thing is the hard thing. Man, when staying is hard, when running away would have been easy, when not paying our debts would have been the easy thing, when not managing our money wisely would have been the easy thing, they won't remember what you say about these things unless what you're saying is describing what you're doing. They will remember who you are and what you do because of who you are. And that's how it is. Now, you may have seen this article in the paper this week about a Savannah Christian who produced an album that went to number 2 on iTunes the very first day out. It's an album of Christian music about Jesus, 10 original songs, 2 ancient hymns. It's called The Good King. You can get it at our bookstore. You can download it from iTunes. The artist who produced these songs is my son, Cam. I mention that to you because he grew up in this church. Many of you know him and loved him and taught him and discipled him and coached him and marked him. When he became a teenager and he started butting heads with his daddy because he has an evil heart, but I'm just kidding. I mean, you know how it is, man. You get all these bucks in the, you know, you get these bucks in the same family, you start butting heads in that. You are the ones who spoke into his life when it was hard for him to hear from me because of all that was going on in our lives. And friends, this album, in many ways, is the outcome of the influence of your life. Your life. He also came from a family with godly fathers and mothers, going back generations on both sides of his family. In many ways, that album is the outcome of generations of godly choices that he saw, not just heard, but he saw lived out in front of him. Talk did not mark him. Actions did. Now, when I talk about my family like this, I often hear through the grapevine that people in our church are saying, well, Cam, we didn't all grow up in a family like you. Here's my response to that. When's that going to change? When's that going to change? Who's going to be the Joseph in your family? Who's going to be the noble man who says, the sins of my father stop in my generation? Who's going to be the godly leader who cowboys up in your family and changes the family tree? Who's going to be the one who says, that woman drug us to church when we didn't want to go to church? She didn't care what we thought. She wanted us under the teaching of God's word every week, and she made it happen. That old man, my grandfather, he's the one who got off his knees in front of alcohol and drugs and started walking behind Jesus. And he walked out of that addictive lifestyle, and it has changed our family forever. Who's it going to be? When's it going to happen? You going to wait for your kids to do it? You're going to do it. Dads, granddads, what if your sons and grandsons take their cue from what you do? What if they pattern themselves after you and the way they treat your future grandsons and granddaughters? What if they model after you and how they respond to extreme temptation? What if you are their model for how they respond in critical moments of life? What if they take their cue from you? Because odds are they will. They already are. Moms, what if your kids take their cue from how you respond to your future sons-in-law and your future daughters-in-law? What if they take their cue from how you are raising your grandchildren? What if you're the model they follow and how they follow God and how they spend their money and how they treat aging parents? Chances are that's exactly what they will do. You know, this would be a really good week for you to talk through the 5 for the drive questions that are in your program. They're there every week. They're sitting in your lap right now. This would be a great opportunity to talk with your kids about that. But I'll tell you the question for me as a father, who by God's grace has become a grandfather, who by God's grace may one day be a great-grandfather, whose great children will not even remember me. The question for me is, by God's grace, what influence will I pass from my life to the next generation? Because it's happening. The decisions we make now, the way we honor relationships now, the way we spend money now, the way we use time now, will reverberate into the next generations. And if this is true, what should you do? What should you do differently? Friend, if this is true, what do you need to change today? And why wouldn't you change? Why wouldn't you change as soon as possible? Because your life will impact the future of your family. Amen? Thank you, Father, for reminding us of the power of our lives. Thank you for reminding me that I will affect 100 years of Huxford's for good if I live by these ancient values. And if not, I will be forgotten by my own children. Help me to leverage this opportunity. Help me, Father, to grasp this opportunity to take the values that have blessed my life and implant them in the future. Help us to seize this and serve this call. In Jesus' name, amen.